We are in a series entitled I Believe. We are looking at the foundational beliefs of our Christian faith, and today we're going to be looking at the Bible. The title of my message this morning is I Believe in the Bible. I believe in the Bible, and it's likely that the vast majority of people who are here this morning, you believe in the Bible too, but I want us to be able to say that different from how that's ordinarily said. Different in what way? Well, I want to be very careful here because my goal is not to throw anyone under the bus, and I don't like to normally shame or guilt people into doing what they ought to be doing on their own out of principle or passion. So I hope you hear that heart throughout this message, but I got to state some facts for you. Here's a fact. According to the American Bible Society, 9 out of 10 American homes have Bibles. The average home in America has 4 Bibles. The Bible continues to be the most popular book of all time, the best-selling book of all time, the best-selling book every single year, hands down, there are no close seconds. Nothing that has a look in on God's Word. And yet, though it is the best-selling book of all time and the best-selling book every single year, it is the least read book of all time and the least read book every single year. Many say, I believe in the Bible, but they also say that their favorite Bible verses are these: God helps those who help themselves, cleanliness is next to godliness, money is the root of all evil, and thou shalt have a right to bear arms. And people in Mason County especially like that fourth one. So these are those who say, yeah, I believe in the Bible, but they don't read the Bible. Growing up, I had a number of Bibles in my home, and I just assumed that they were decorations in the household. And so for the longest time, hey, you have a TV, you have a Bible here, you have this and that, until one day I realized I was totally wrong about that. I opened up the Bible, and then I discovered what it was for. I discovered that the Bible is for recording your family tree, crushing flowers, storing bookmarks, and locks of your child's hair when they were babies. Then I knew that's what the Bible is for. And I don't think that's unique to our age. It's always been the case where we have this theoretical appreciation of the Word of God, but in our lives we have a practical challenge in reading it. I think of C.H. Spurgeon in the 19th century, who said this. He says, I could find 10 men who will die for the Bible for every one who will actually read it. So we believe in the Bible, but not apparently enough to read it and to embrace it. And so I want us to say this morning that I believe in the Bible, but I want us to say it differently. I want us to say it in the same way that a hungry man says, I believe in food, or a thirsty woman says, I believe in water, or a sick person says, I believe in medicine, or a poor person says, I believe in money, such that when it's available to them, they just don't theoretically say, yeah, I believe in these things. No, they eat, they drink, they partake, they spend, they embrace, they believe it enough to do something about it. Like Job says of Scripture, Job says in Job 23, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. The parched psalmist said in Psalm 119, 131, I opened my mouth wide and I panted, longing for your words. Back in verse 20, he says, my soul is crushed with longings after your word all day long. King David, earlier in the book of Psalms, Psalm 19, says, your word is more desirable than gold, much fine gold, sweeter than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. I want us to say, I believe in the Bible like those guys believe in the Bible. Which raises the question, how do we get to where they're at? Because let's be honest, I know a lot of us here in this room and in the first service, we just struggle with even wanting to read it, let alone developing some type of regular habit of systematically working through it. I know motivation is such a challenge for us, and I want to recognize that while at the same time telling you that as a pastor of this church, among many fine pastors, God has given us a unique role in your life, insofar as this is your church, to oversee your discipleship, to see you grow and mature and to be rooted and grounded in the person and work of Jesus. And we know that that cannot happen the way that it ought to happen if you are disconnected with or from God's Word. There are certainly rare exceptions, but by and large, a person who is disconnected from the Word of God will always be less strong, less stable than someone who is. So I want to create this morning as much as we possibly can in the 2 hours that I have to preach to you. I mean, the 30 minutes I have to preach to you, the beginnings of an appetite for God's Word, or to rekindle maybe something that you've experienced in the past, but as we all know, those things tend to wane. And to do so, I want to draw your attention to what the Apostle Paul tells a young pastor and church planner named Timothy, what he says to Timothy about the Word of God in order to excite Timothy, and not just Timothy, the people that he is leading, the people whom he has influence with, to motivate them to believe in the Bible enough to read it. To read it. And so I would draw your attention to the words of Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. He says this: all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All Scripture, he says, is inspired. And in it, you have everything you need to be who God has called you to be and to do what God has called you to do. So let's unpack that a little bit. And we're going to be focusing in that word or on that word inspired, because in that, I think there will be developed in your heart a spiritual reflex to drink it in, to eat it up, to hold it close. And we'll look at that in a moment, but let's first get clear on what we mean by Scripture, because whatever inspiration means, it applies to all of Scripture. So what does all Scripture mean? Well, it turns out that our Bible is one book made up of 66 books, every one of them designed to point to Jesus. Jesus is the point. He is the superstar. He is the hero of every story. It's not about you. It's about him. It's not about your glory, as we saw last week. It's about his glory and you seeing and savoring and enjoying his glory. So you have 66 books that make up this one book. The first 39 we call the Old Testament. The Old Testament, which covers roughly the range of time from the very beginning with a handful of time warps to about 400 years before the advent of Jesus. The Old Testament, every book is designed to prepare us for Jesus. Some are more clear than others, but taken together as a whole, they're designed to build up anticipation for the people of God. They are designed to build a framework of understanding so that when the Messiah shows up, people say, oh, that's who God has been talking about. 39 books prepare us for Jesus. And they mainly do so through the story of a nation called Israel, which is derived from a person named Abraham, whom God made some very amazing promises to and to us when we are children like Abraham through faith in Jesus. Now, the remainder of the Bible, the 27 books after the Old Testament, we call the New Testament, and that covers the birth, the ministry, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, as well as the establishment of the New Testament church, taking us to the life of the Apostle John, who dies about 100 years old. So it showcases about 70 years of church history. So the Old Testament anticipates Jesus. The New Testament reveals Jesus. They work in concert. Some have said that the New Testament is concealed in the Old, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New. If you are a Christian, you don't say, well, I'm just into the New Testament, though I think there's something important about the New Testament and what it says. But we believe that all Scripture, including the Old Testament, is inspired by God and therefore is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Now, about 200 AD, so 150, 160 years after Jesus rose from the dead, Christians started to call these 66 books the Bible, which means the book. So they started to look at these books as one particular unit. And it wasn't because they lacked creativity that they said, hey, let's just call it the book. No, it was their way of highlighting the value of it. And so it was their way of saying to the world, this is not just a book, it's the book of books. Like we say of Elvis, he's not just a king of rock, but he's the king of rock. Or Michael Jackson, MJ. We don't say he's a king of pop. We say he's the king of pop. Christians speaking to the Roman world, they said, hey, you have your kings, we have the king. You have your lords, we have the Lord. You have all of your books on philosophy, we have the book of books that tells us all about our King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You see, Christians throughout the history have regarded these books as being Scripture and therefore being inspired. So that takes us to that word, inspired. All Scripture is inspired by God. And understanding that word inspiration is critical for developing that spiritual reflex that says, oh, this book is not a drudgery, it's a delight. How so? Well, let's deconstruct what we mean by inspiration. Often when we think of the word inspiration, we think that's the thing that happens when the person looking at the beautiful sunset or moved by that human experience decides to pick up the pen and to write poetry or to paint a painting or to craft a sculpture. It's someone who in the moment is feeling creative, and they produce some type of artifact. And we stand back and we say of what they do, they are inspired, and that is inspired. We say of the works of Shakespeare, they are inspired. We say of the paintings of Michelangelo and Da Vinci, they are inspired. There is a raging debate happening in this church this very day as to the question, is Lady Gaga inspired? That is a debate that's splitting this church as we speak. Not really. That was totally not true. When Paul says Scripture is inspired, he's not saying it's inspiring. It's the product of someone who, you know, through human ingenuity and creativity, after they looked on a sunset, decided to write these books. He means something entirely different. That word inspired comes from the Greek word theopneustos, which literally means God breathed or exhaled by God. All Scripture, these 66 books, are breathed out, exhaled by God. And that's a strange way of saying what we all know he's saying, namely this. He's referring to the act of speech. Try to talk while inhaling. You can't do it. Try to talk without exhaling. You can't do it. The exhaling that's taking place here is the formation. God forming words and putting those words in a string called sentences and placing those sentences in these larger chunks called paragraphs that make up things called chapters and books and ultimately the book of books. All Scripture is God breathing out, God talking. It's God's literal voice to us. And once you grasp, I mean really grasp, that this book, these 66 books, are God's voice to us, that has to be a game changer in your motivation. I mean, it has to be, in my estimation, because we know enough about God that when he speaks, remarkable things happen. When he talks, as the Spirit of God is brooding over the waters in Genesis, the Spirit is just waiting for God to do something. What is the Spirit waiting for God to do, the Father to do? To speak. And so the Father says, let there be, fill in the blank, let there be alpacas, and alpacas come into existence. Let there be light, let there be galaxies, let there be mammoths, let there be you. God speaks, and remarkable things start happening. Paul, being a rabbi of rabbis, being a guy who has immersed himself in the Old Testament, the Old Testament is bleeding out on all of his writings. We know that he had to have something like that in mind when he said all Scripture is breathed out. Certainly, Paul had to have had passages like Psalm 29 in mind when he wrote these words. Listen to this fantastic chapter in God's Word. It's brief, but it is so powerful. Psalm 29 is all about people glorifying God for the power that he has found in his voice to change what is unchangeable in our lives. And this is what King David says in Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syria and like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare, and all in his temple cry, glory! And then David wraps up the psalm, describing God as sovereign over his people, and says, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned over as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Isn't that a remarkable chapter in God's Word? The voice of the Lord. And in here, David is using gripping imagery to show us the power of God's Word for your life. And he is talking about your life. This is all poetic language to talk about the cedars in your life, those things that you can't uproot, though you try. Those things that you want out of your life, but they are impossible for you to uproot. He's talking about those things. When he speaks of Lebanon skipping and fleeing away, Lebanon was a place where some of the ancient enemies of Israel, like Tyre, would launch their offenses against the nation of Israel in that vulnerable spot in their northern border. Lebanon refers to all of those oppressors in your life, those things that oppress you, those enemies that you can't uproot, those things that are constantly barraging you with pressure and stresses. The wilderness here, the wilderness of Kadesh Barnea in the Old Testament refers to aimless wanderings. That was the place where the children of Israel launched out for what should have been a couple of week journey to the promised land, but they got stuck. They were lost, aimless, hopeless for 40 years. It refers to when we're stuck, when we're hopeless, when we're aimless, when we don't know what to do. We feel as if we are in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And here, as you think about your life, he then introduces the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord breaks those unbreakable cedars in your life. He chases off those enemies and causes them to skip away like livestock in a lightning storm. And the lightning itself provides light in a dark desert so that you do have illumination there in the desert. And the wilderness shaking, this is God changing the topography of your life as he did for the Israelites, cutting rivers in two and seas in two and mowing down mountains and filling up valleys for his people. And notice it's not just God taking away and opposing and breaking down in your life. His word brings life in our text. The word of the Lord causes the deer to give birth. God's word doesn't just tear down, it builds up. Not only does it take stuff away, kill stuff in your life that needs to go, but it comes in and it brings new life in your life that you desperately need to be who God has called you to be and to do what God has called you to do. And so the psalmist wraps up and he says, the people of God, don't fret, don't fear. You see the cedars, you see the wilderness. It's shaking a little bit, but you have the voice of the Lord. Your sovereign sits enthroned over you, and his voice is available for you to take and to embrace, and watch what happens in your life when you do that. Paul has to have verses like that in his mind when he's talking to Timothy. Timothy has his own cedars in his life. The guy is just stressed out. He's freaking out. He's pulling out his hair. Too much pressure, too much stress. People are questioning him. There's opponents all over Ephesus, and he's feeling terribly vulnerable in this moment. And so Paul comes in and says, Timothy, the voice of the Lord is powerful. It thunders. It breaks cedars. Don't you see that you have God's voice available to you? Now, Paul will go on to list a couple of things that the Word of God does. And they're not particularly poetic. However, they're no less supernatural. This is what Paul says to Timothy. Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. That's just another way of saying it's powerful. It gets things done. It makes things happen. It resolves the unresolvables of your life. It is profitable for what? Well, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be all that God has called them to be and to do all that God has called you to do. How many of you, by show of hands, want to be who God has called you to be? Yeah. And to do what God has called you to do? Doesn't that often feel like an impossible task? There's no way. How can I be and do what God has planned for me to be and do? And Paul says right here, Scripture is able to make you sufficient to be good enough for all that God has called you to be and do. And again, it's not particularly poetic. We don't hear in 2 Timothy cedars being split in two and forests being stripped bare and livestock giving birth or running away in a lightning storm, but it's no less supernatural, because here Paul is talking about a spiritual tearing down and a building up, a spiritual killing off and a spiritual birthing of life. In particular, he refers to three powerful things that God's voice accomplishes in our lives. Here's the first one. The Bible is God's voice in your life to tear things down. To tear things down. So much of what prevents us from being who God calls us to be and from doing what God has called us to do are things that we know shouldn't be in our lives. We tolerate. Sometimes we tolerate them because we can't get rid of them. Or even if we can't get rid of them, sometimes we don't want to get rid of those things. And so there they are, a part of our lives, and they prevent us from experiencing all that God has planned for us. And Paul says, hey, have you got a problem either with motivation to want to be who God wants you to be and to remove those things from your life, as well as the power to excise those from your life if you feel you can't? The voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord. It is profitable, notice, for reproof. For reproof. And there are a number of applications of this point, but let me focus in on the big application of our salvation. You see, the Bible has the power in it to reveal and to confront our greatest problem, which is sin. The Word of God, for so many of us in this room, we were lost, we had strayed away from God, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and the Lord came into our lives and He convicted us of our sin, and He convinced us of our sin. You see, we really didn't understand our spiritual condition. We were lost and thought we were found. We were dead and we thought we were alive. We were sick and we believed ourselves to be healthy. We got right and wrong, all wrong. We called righteousness unrighteous, and we called unrighteousness righteous. We didn't realize that we were so far gone that not only could we recognize that we were far gone, even if we recognized that we couldn't save ourselves. And so the Word of the Lord came in and convinced us, reproved us about our understanding of right and wrong. It taught us about true righteousness. It pointed us to God's holiness, His perfection, His glory, and our unholiness, and how we fell short, infinitely short, not just in activity, but also in our will, of the glory of God. And prior to that, we thought, hey, we're all right, we're fine, I'm not as bad as most people, I'm better than you realize that I am, my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds, God grades on a curb, He'll let me into His good heaven. And then the Word of God came in, and we were ruined, weren't we? God says, this is what righteousness was about, and we fled, saying, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. That was the Apostle Paul's experience. He says in Romans chapter 7, if it had not been for the law, God's word, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law, God's word, had not said, you shall not covet. Paul's not saying that there that he wouldn't have known that coveting was wrong, nor is he saying there that he wouldn't have known that he had coveted. That's not his point. His point here is that apart from the work of God in His Word, in conversion, he would not have known how deeply entrenched and embedded covetousness was in his heart. Just how at home and at peace sin was in his heart. Just how much coveting was a part of his personality where you wouldn't know where Paul ended and coveting began. And so the gospel word came first with conviction, and it revealed Paul's heart, and he was ruined, utterly devastated, and driven away from self-righteousness. His self-righteousness being reproved and tore down, and he was driven to Jesus. It's not unlike an episode of CSI Shelton. Have you ever seen the show CSI Shelton? Neither have I, but I think that's coming to TV shortly. They're exhausting all of the cities in America. But imagine CSI Shelton showing up at a crime scene, and they know something bad has happened. The room is disheveled. There appears to be some type of altercation that is taking place in the room. They know something has happened, but they don't know how bad it was. Until they take the black light and they begin to examine the room, and then they see the blood splatter that the criminal sought to cover up and clean up. And then they realize this is the greatest of crimes, a homicide. when God's word and the gospel comes into our lives as a non-believer, prior to it, we look at our hearts and it's like, yeah, I'm not perfect. Yeah, you know, there are things I need to get straight. But I'm sincere. I pay my taxes most of the time. I love my family. I provide for them. I cuss only when I hit my thumb with a hammer. And sometimes after. But I'm not like Hitler. Or Mao Zedong, or Stalin, or Pol Pot. I'm not like Jeffrey Dahmer. I'm not like some of these crazy people just mowing down crowds with automatic rifles. No, I'm a good person. And then the Lord comes in with his word, with the black light of conviction, and we see who we are. And we say, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. The word of God reproves. We all have experienced that. Driven, therefore, into the arms of a Savior. So number one, the Bible is God's voice to tear down things like our self-righteousness. But it doesn't just stop at tearing down. Because number two, the Bible is God's voice for building up. It is profitable for reproof and teaching and correction. Correction means to change, to alter, not just to point out wrong and to show what's right, but to get us right, to change us, to transform us. And that's what Paul means when he says in Galatians 3:24, therefore the law, which is the word of God, has become our teacher to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified not by our good deeds we have done, but by the good deeds of Jesus, his life, his ministry, his death, burial, and resurrection. And so the law, which ruins us, which strikes us down dead, comes along with the gospel and raises us up. It's not unlike maybe an EMT or a physician with the same defibrillator stopping someone's heart that has a fatally irregular heartbeat, and they just don't walk away saying, well, we've stopped the heart. No, they come along and they shock the heart again in order to set it right. The law comes along and causes death, as it were, reveals that we have fallen short of the glory of God, but then in the gospel word, it brings us life. It corrects. It trains. It's designed to do for you what it did for David. He says this, my soul clings to the dust. I'm dying. I'm famished. Revive me according to your word. And this has daily relevance for you and I. Because David, or whoever wrote Psalm 119, they are a believer at this point, and yet they're still praying, God, take the defibrillator of your word and apply it to my heart. That's what I do. I try to do this every single morning. My wife and I, we get up early, and what we do is we take the defibrillator of God's word, one paddle, the Old Testament, the other paddle, the New Testament. We charge it with prayer, and we apply it to our hearts, praying, God, give life according to your word. Because I'm telling you, when I wake up in the morning, there is barely a spiritual pulse detectable. When I wake up, especially on Monday morning, I am a functional atheist. I'm just an unbeliever. And I'm not believing God at the moment. I don't believe in his promises. I'm overwhelmed with ambition or greed or pride. And if it's not for the word of God daily reproving and then giving me life, I'm going to go throughout my day lying and cheating and being arrogant and undercutting people and thinking things that I shouldn't think about. And so I take the word and I say, God, give me life this day to follow you. That's the power of the word of God. David says this in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:23 that you are born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable seed through the living and abiding word of God. And so, number one, The Bible is God's voice for tearing stuff down, uprooting those cedars in your life. Number two, it is the voice of God in your life to build you up. And the number three, the Bible is God's voice in your life for staying strong. It is profitable, not just for reproof and for correction, but training. It shows you what's right, it gets you right, and it keeps you right. When Jesus prayed for his disciples and us in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed specifically to the Father that we would be kept to the very end, that we would persevere in our faith, that we would not just start out strong, but that we would finish strong, resilient in faith and trust and hope in God. And as Jesus is praying this to the Father, he says this specifically. He says, Father, I don't ask that you would rapture them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. God, keep them from the evil one. And the question is, how are we kept from the evil one? How are we kept for God? And he answers in the next two verses, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. How are we kept? With God's voice. With God's voice. And so Paul, writing to this young pastor facing a lot of stresses, by extension writing to you this morning, says, I want you to see the nature of the Bible. I want you to see what these 66 books really are. I want you to see them for what they are. God speaking to you, and I want you to embrace them, to believe in this book enough to read it. You probably believe in the Bible, but do you believe in it enough to read it regularly, systematically? Do you believe in it that much? I hope this message helps. And to close out, I just want to respond to one concern that I often hear. And the concern goes something like this. Yeah, Pastor Jake, but you get paid to do this. Like, you're a professional Bible reader. You got degrees in Bible reading. You've been educated in Bible reading. Easy for you to say, way to guilt us, man. I don't have a degree. I don't have the time. It's too hard to read. It's too difficult. It's too challenging. It's said in a context that I don't even understand all the cultural nuances. Maybe I'll just depend upon you or other teachers. And I just want to recognize that struggle this morning. However, this is how the Bible responds to that concern. Psalm 19:7 says this, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise, what does it say? The simple. Making wise the simple. That presumes it starts with simple people who may not have an understanding, and it is able to make you wise. And I've told you a little bit about my story before. I'm going to give you a thumbnail sketch. Before I was a Christian, I was as illiterate as you possibly could be and yet be considered literate. Didn't know how to write, barely knew how to read, didn't know how to reason, didn't know how to talk. I was on the way of becoming like my siblings, all of them dropped out of high school. There was not that base in my home that prized even the basics of education. You flunk out of high school and you just get a 9-to-5 job and you work that way. And so when I became a Christian, I was born again radically with this insatiable desire to know God. Like, I want to know him. I want to serve him. And I heard enough about the Bible, or from the Bible, where God says, if you want to know me, I got all sorts of things to tell you about me in my book. He who hears my words and does them will be like a wise master builder. And so I begin to learn enough to know that in order to be used by God in the way that God had called me to be, in order to be solid as a Christian, I needed to read this book. But the problem was I could barely read. So what did I have to do? As a young teenager, I had to learn how to read with this book, and I did. Unfortunately, I started out with the King James Version, which, if you're already having a tough time with regular English, you throw in Elizabethan English. Oh, my word. But there I was, daily, looking at a verse. I have no idea what in the world that means. Suffer the children to come unto me. Do you want me to torment children, Lord? Suffer children. And there I am. I don't know what that means. I guess I'll just move on to the next one. What does that mean? Well, I kind of know what that means. And then what does this mean? And then repeat. Suffer children. I don't know. Move on to the next. Move on to the next. Repeat. Over and over again. Looking at the Word of God. Learning how to think. I learned logic reading Scripture. What are inferences and implications, and how do sentences relate to another? And what is context, and how important is that? I learned how to analyze and to put together strings of thought, and I learned to be able to actually talk to people. Can you imagine that? Some of you are saying, are you sure about that? And you actually make things coherent to people. That did not happen overnight. Some people say, well, you seem to know the Bible. Yeah, but I've been a Christian for 30 years, folks. 30 years of looking at that passage saying, I know there are cedars that you want to break in this passage in my life. I know that there are deers that you want to cause to calf, whatever that means, Lord. I know that you want to shake a wilderness. I know you want to chase off enemies in this passage. Help me, Lord, to understand. That's years of wrestling with God's word. And you know what? It gets easier. But it never gets easy. It never gets easy. I'm exhibit A of a very simple person who had so much going against them reading the Bible. And I think I know some of it. And so can you. So can you. So I pray this talk, God's word, motivates you and to believe in the Bible enough to read it. Let's pray. Father, I do have to admit, when I read those passages about viewing your word as necessary food and opening up the mouth widely and panting and having a soul crushed with longings. God, that's not often or always descriptive of me. I want to be that, but I'm not often that, and I don't think here we are often that, but you tell us to come to you and to pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, to see your voice, to see the importance of it, to see what it means that your word is inspired, to see the power that's behind it for our everyday lives. This is not just about people set in ancient cultures answering questions that we aren't even asking here. No, these are passages and books and chapters that have everything to do with your voice, your powerful wilderness-shaking, deer-birthing, enemy-chasing voice for our lives. And so, God, would you, by your Holy Spirit, make us individually as people of your word, and to make this church a church of your word. Would you do that for your glory and for our good, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.